could open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22. I'll read you part of a letter, an open letter to Dr. Laura Schlesinger, an Orthodox Jew who has a radio show, who had said on her show that homosexuality is an abomination according to Leviticus 18:22 and ought not to be condoned under any circumstances. This letter has been all over the place on the internet. An episode of West Wing stole from this letter. This is what it says. Dear Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share that knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them that Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some other elements of God's laws and how to follow them. One, Leviticus 25:44 states that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans, but not Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? Two, I would like to sell my daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? Three, I know that I am allowed no contact with a woman while she is in her period of menstruation uncleanness, Leviticus 15. The problem is, how do I tell? I've tried asking, but most women take offense. Four, when I burn a bull on the altar as a sacrifice, I know it creates a pleasing odor for the Lord, Leviticus 1:9. The problem is my neighbors. They claim the odor is not pleasing to them. Should I smite them? Five, I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly states that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask the police to do it? Six, a friend of mine feels that even though eating shellfish is an abomination, Leviticus 11:10, it's a lesser abomination than homosexuality. I don't agree. Can you settle this? Are there degrees of abomination? Seven, Leviticus 21:20 states that I may not approach the altar of God if I have a defect in my sight. I have to admit that I'm wearing reading glasses. Does my vision have to be 20/20, or is there some wiggle room here? Eight, most of my male friends get their hair trimmed, including the hair around their temples, even though this is expressly forbidden by Leviticus 19:27. How should they die? Number nine, I know from Leviticus 11:6-8 that touching the skin of a dead pig makes me unclean, but I may still play football. May I still play football if I wear gloves? Number 10, finally, my uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton polyester blend. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone them? Couldn't we just burn them to death at a private family affair like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws in Leviticus 20:14? I know you've studied these things extensively and thus enjoy considerable expertise in such matters, so I'm confident you can help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging. Your adoring fan. I think the sarcasm in that letter is obvious, and I think the argument of that letter is familiar to all of us. I think we've all heard the association between shellfish and homosexuality, between the mixing of fabrics and the relevance of God's word today. And this morning, we're going to begin looking at a section in Deuteronomy that is best described with the English title you see in your Bible called Sundry Laws. And I'm telling you, they are sundry. There are laws that are weird to our modern eyes. I mean, just look at Deuteronomy 22, and really this series will go through 22 and all the way through 25, and it'll wrap up the legal section of Deuteronomy in the sense of various laws being listed. But just look at Deuteronomy 22. I think you'll be familiar with many of these things. Verse 1, it says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countryman. If your countryman is near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall remain with you until your countryman looks for it. Then you shall restore it to him. Thus you shall do so with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment, and you shall do likewise with anything lost by your countryman, which he has lost and you have found. You're not allowed to neglect them. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help him to raise them up." That's the first law in Deuteronomy 22. It's clear what it means. The word countryman is better translated brother, but countryman is there because it's not talking about a biological brother, but someone who is a kinsman, someone who is a neighbor. That's the concept. Later in these chapters, an Edomite will be referred to as a brother. So it's not necessarily just an Israelite's donkey or ox, but this is an ethical demand placed on Israelites in this Mosaic covenant that is very clear. If you see a wandering animal that is not your own animal, you have an obligation to retrieve that animal and to return that animal. And if you cannot retrieve or if you cannot return the animal, then you are to take in the animal and care for it until the owner comes looking for it. That would involve providing for that animal, hay to eat, or whatever animals eat. But it's very clear. It's very clear exactly what that says. And the problem isn't understanding what it means. What it means is that these Israelites are to have a regard for the possessions of other people, and not just the animal, even if it's his garment. This set of laws is the opposite of what you learned on the playground, right? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers, you know. And so this says finders, not keepers, losers, not weepers. You have an obligation to care for other people in this way as it pertains to their stuff. We drive around the city in our car, and our kids are very aware of one thing in particular. And we will not pass one by without them noting it, reading it to the best of their ability, and speaking of it. What is it? It's a lost dog poster. They cannot rest because they are concerned about the lost dogs of Los Angeles. And there are numerous lost dogs in this town. And people put up signs on every pole, on every corner, lost, reward. Tiki the Beagle. Lost. Reward. Armando, the Labrador. He has a heart condition and needs his medicine. And the girls always see them and they immediately look. And I try to reassure them, "I'm sure it's been found, ladies. I'm sure. I mean, right? Find most of those." The question isn't what these laws mean, it's how do you apply them? What am I to do as a father? Should I purchase one of those long dog catcher nets? Should I get to work in the streets of Los Angeles? I mean, those are my countrymen. Those are their animals. Shall I not, as a God-fearer, though a new covenant God-fearer, go get me some dogs? I will help your dogs. Sure, you didn't lock your gate, but that's my problem now. So the question is, how do we apply? We look further at Deuteronomy 22, and really Deuteronomy 22 is emblematic of these four chapters of Deuteronomy that cover laws pertaining to matters of everyday life and conduct. And on first reading, they seem somewhat unrelated. Let me give you an example. Look at verse 5. A woman shall not wear man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Well, if you look closer at the Hebrew, you'll see verse 5 doesn't actually say a woman shall not wear a man's clothing. It says a woman shall not wear a man's things or carry a man's things. In other words, a woman shouldn't have masculine items. That would include clothing or weapons or something associated with a man. And then the verse goes on to say, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing. So there's a distinction between things and clothing. One is more broad and one is more specific. It's obviously a reference to something called transvestism. It has to do with the wearing of another gender's clothing. Well, I think most Christians would agree that there is something true about this verse. There's something morally representative here. This verse and many other like it would be familiar to our Christian ethics. But why this one and not the dog responsibility? True, dogs were trash in the ancient world. But that doesn't answer it. And look how the chapter continues. We're back to the creatures again. Verse 6, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Huh? Okay, let me get this straight. I am out there. Outside, I don't prefer to be outside. I like the modern convenience of air conditioning. 5 were working last week. There's 10 on the roof of the gym. We found out through facilities. And guess what? They signed a contract. We get 10 new ones. How cool is that? Yeah. No, seriously, how cool is that? We're going to be able to hang meat in here. I mean, we'll be able to get the young out of the nest and, you know, freeze them for later. It's going to be great. So what do you do with that? You got a nest, you got a mother bird and some eggs in there, some little young birds, and the Mosaic stipulations clearly tell you exactly what you are to not do. You are not to take the mom and eat the mom. You are to take the little birds and eat those, or take the eggs and eat those, and leave the mom in the nest. Now, granted, our American age has long separated food and its source. And that's your problem. I don't have a problem with that. I'll eat a baby bird right now in front of the whole group. I don't have one with me, but I would. But why this law? Well, there's reasonable explanations. I think you see something in this verse, something that's familiar to you from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Look at what it says at the end of verse 7. In order that may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. Maybe that sounds like the fifth commandment. Honor your mother and your father so that it might go well with you and prolong your days. Apparently, there was something here that was reminiscent of motherhood and the intrinsic value of it. Otherwise, why add that particular phrase in that particular way to this statement about a mother bird? And then there's a more obvious connotation. This is one of the earliest laws of conservation. All hunters understand this. When I was looking for pheasants in South Dakota, I was chastised for shooting when they would yell, "Hen!" You're not supposed to shoot the hens, but I'm kind of trigger nervous when birds fly up from under me. Hen, whoops, sorry. So that's not unreasonable. But how do we apply it? What about verse 8? Verse 8's interesting. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guilt on your house if anyone falls from it. That sounds like one of those gigapet kind of things that the kids have these days. What's a parapet? Well, the context teaches you that the parapet is something that would prevent someone from falling off your roof. The roof in the ancient world was a little different than these alpine hills that we live in. We have slanted roofs, so the rain and the snow can go off of the roof. But a flat roof in the ancient world was a living space. It was used, often animals were kept on the bottom floor, and on the top floor the family would dwell, and on the top of the house, the actual roof of the house, a flat roof was a place for entertaining, was a place for bathing. Remember the whole Bathsheba problem? It was a place for entertaining even, because they, like the gym, didn't have air conditioning, so it was better to go up on the roof. And so there was an ethical demand upon God's people to be concerned for their neighbors. To build a parapet on the roof made sense. And if someone were to fall off your roof, it was due to this small matter of a building code violation that wasn't ensuring the safety of your guests. And so you can see wisdom here, but is it a rule today? How do we apply it today? That's the question. Verse 9 gets even trickier. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. Interesting. You can grow corn, you can grow apples, but you can't grow corn and apples. Don't mix your seed. God demands purity in their agricultural life. And then you see this one is very closely connected. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Two ox works for Moses. Two donkey works for Moses. Ox and donkey doesn't work for Moses. God's people aren't to mix those animals together when they plow. Okay. The next one's similar. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. It's another way of saying two kinds of fabrics, or anathema on your polyester blend. Those three verses, 9, 10, and 11, all have to do with laws of mixture, laws of continuity, laws of homogeny, laws that have to do with keeping things separate that don't belong together. Different kinds of seeds, different kinds of animals, one clean, one unclean, by the way, and different kinds of fabrics. I mean, it's easy to understand what the Bible's saying. That part's not hard. What's difficult is, what does this mean for us? Because I have on a wool coat, and in order to obey that verse, I'm going to take it off, and because it's 500 degrees in here. And I have a silk tie and a cotton shirt, a wet cotton shirt. Am I in violation of this law of mixture? It appears so. And so do the critics of the Bible, do those who refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ, who would bring together an argument about the birds in the nests and the polyester blend and the creatures of the sea that we saw as forbidden in Deuteronomy 14, and the prohibitions against adultery and homosexuality, ethical claims Christians say still apply today. What do these things have in common? Besides, they're all mentioned in the Bible as prohibited by God. They say we're being inconsistent. They say we're picking and choosing. You want to put this one on me, but you don't put this one on me. Why? You go to Red Lobster, eat the cheesy biscuits and a big gross crustacean in your polyester pants, and you're opposed to gay marriage because you think homosexuality is a sin. You know, the real question isn't, why are Christians inconsistent? The real question is, how do we make a distinction between these matters? And our study of chapters 22 through 25, my desire is that this study would equip you to answer those critical questions. That this study and the point of our studying this weird and wacky book called Deuteronomy would be that you would have confidence in the authority of God as presented in His Holy Scripture. My desire would be that you wouldn't be afraid of the law anymore, that you wouldn't shirk from it, and that you wouldn't say, that's not something that I can handle or understand or interpret or explain, that you wouldn't stammer when your friend asks you what the Bible teaches about this, or maybe even accuses you of some kind of inconsistency in the way that you believe. But we have to start by asking the right question. The right question is, why and how do Christians make a distinction between one law and the other? Because we do, and because it matters. So I'll give you the answer. I'll give you an easy answer, and then I'll give you a longer answer. And I don't think we're going to finish this morning, but by the time we finish it, maybe there'll be air conditioning in here. Easy answer. Why do we make a distinction between some ethical demands in the Old Testament and not other ethical demands in the Old Testament? The answer is because the Bible demands that we have to. The Bible demands that we have to make that distinction. There's the short answer. Now let's give a more full answer. The full answer involves actual effort, actual work, actual study. The full answer is that we have to take into account when we study the Bible, whether we are in the book of Genesis or Leviticus or Deuteronomy or the Psalms or the gospel writings or the epistles or the book of Revelation, we must take into account basic principles pertaining to the interpretation of Scripture. We need to consider something called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word that means the principles of interpretation. It is the science that goes into understanding what a document means and what it says. And when we use these principles of hermeneutics and apply them to Scripture, these principles, we can realize that we must, as a biblical necessity, see a difference between a law about a parapet and what God says is true about sexuality, among other things. It helps us understand why we don't esteem one day above another as Christians. According to the book of Colossians, one of the commandments, the seventh commandment, I'm sorry, that's not the seventh commandment, that's the fourth commandment. But why we would hold on so tightly to the sixth commandment. We don't hold the law of the Sabbath, but we do believe murder is wrong. Why pick and choose? Well, the answer is hermeneutical principles. The answer is looking at the entire Bible and taking it in its context, interpreting it correctly. And our interpretation of Scripture is based on one truth that we can't get any further without acknowledging. It's this, it's that Scripture is an authoritative revelation from God Himself. Scripture is an authoritative revelation from God Himself. We don't have the option as Christians to not believe this book. We don't have the option to pick and choose. That's not what it means to have proper hermeneutical principles. We can't pick this one because it makes sense to us, pick this one because it's culturally acceptable, and throw this one out because it'll get us in trouble at our workplace. Scripture is an authoritative revelation of God. It is God's word. According to 2 Peter 1, it has everything pertaining to life and to godliness. When it speaks authoritatively, and it speaks to life. So the problem that you find when you look at Deuteronomy 22 through 25 and see all these practical matters of life, the problem isn't with the text being too practical. It's with us not understanding the rules of interpretation. There's another thing to take into account. Scripture is an authoritative revelation from God. He demands that we obey Him, but there's also this. The goal of all of Scripture is to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ. The goal of all of Scripture is to reveal the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that when you read the Old Testament, you see that it points towards the manifestation of a promised Messiah, an anointed one, the deliverer who would come and save His people from their sins. And when you read the New Testament, you see that that is the culmination of the promises of the Old Testament, and you see the unfolding of the new covenant and God's plan to make a people for Himself called the church, a different kind of people, not a national people, but a people made up of every tribe and every tongue and every nation, and you see that faith in God is His requirement from the beginning to the end, and that faith must be firmly rooted and established, not in a temple sacrificial system, not in obedience to His commands, but that faith must be in God, and that God has revealed Himself in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Scripture is His authoritative revelation, and the culminating word of all of Scripture's witness is the majesty of Jesus Christ. And from there, we have to learn how to study our Bible. So in the next few minutes, let's do a crash course on how to study the Bible. These principles, I hope, will guide us through Deuteronomy as we go through these four, however many that is, math hurts. Four chapters of Deuteronomy, and I think we'll do it in just one quick week, because these laws honestly are quite straightforward. They make a lot of sense, but the pressing question is, how do we interpret them? So let's talk about how to study your Bible. There are some rules when it comes to studying the Bible, and the first one, let's call it observation. Number one is observation. Observation is simple. It's simply, what does the text say? And we did that when we looked at these opening verses. You probably understand with a very brief explanation and without learning Hebrew what these verses mean. Verse 12, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself. What are you to make? You can answer. Tassels. How many tassels ought you to make? You should make four tassels. You, my friends, are observing Scripture. You learned this in science class, in a way. Remember that day, that horrible day that you cut open a frog? You learned things about frogs that you never knew before. And maybe you grew up around frogs, whatever that means. You'd seen a frog in his natural habitat. You'd maybe taken one into your hand as a young kid and squeezed him, and all the wet stuff came out. It happens every time you pick up a frog. If you haven't picked up a frog, trust me. And you've learned things about these creatures, but not as much as you learned when you cut into one. I mean, imagine if you had the assignment of learning everything you could learn about a frog, and you were given a frog in a tank and given an hour and a notebook and to write down everything you noticed about this frog. You can't touch him, you can just watch him. I think you could fill a notebook. What if you were given 2 days? What if you were given 2 weeks? What if you were given 10 years? You would get to know a lot about frogs and their behavior and their makeup and what they're like. And then if they were given you a scalpel, you could get up in that frog and you could find out how the frog guts work, right? You could see, not only have watched him to live from tadpole to full frog and sprout his gross little frog arms, but you could cut this baby open and you could find out how he works on the inside, and then you'd understand frogs. But you'd go beyond that. You could major in frog at UCLA. You could. Frog biology, new major in the spring maybe. And you could get to work on frogs. You could read what other people have found about every kind of frog. And you could go deep in frogs. And all of it comes from observation. How foolish we are to think we understand the Bible or could possibly hope to understand the Bible when we're not willing to read it carefully, to look at it, to spend time in it. I mean, if you gave the scripture 10 seconds and said, well, I just can't figure out the doctrine of election. I gave it 10 seconds. I opened my Bible to Romans 9 and got offended. What else do you want me to do? I'm out of here. Observation means that you're asking the text questions. You're asking, what does it say? You're asking, what do I see? You're concentrating and focusing your attention on the text. You're noticing what's there and what isn't there. Y'all have a nativity set, or your mama does? How many wise men are in your nativity set? How many wise men are in the Bible? Don't say three. Walmart's got it wrong. They sold you an unbiblical nativity set. Matthew 2, 1 through 2 doesn't say there was three. We know there's more than one. That's all we know. Where did those wise men visit baby Jesus? Well, at the nativity set, right? I mean, nobody does a biblical nativity set. You'd have to like have Jesus grow up to be two, move out of the barn, go back to Bethlehem, and then have the Magi come. That's how it goes in the Bible. But that's not a good nativity set. It's got too many scenes. But how often we just assume something about the Bible instead of actually reading Matthew chapter 2. This is studying the Bible carefully and systematically, observing the text, reading the Bible with your mind engaged. We all know the Bible is a supernatural book. That doesn't mean it's a magical book. I'm going to have my quiet time. Shh. Oh. Sanctified. It's a supernatural book. God wrote this book through human authors. It is not a magic book. It was written by God, not by leprechauns. This book speaks authoritatively, and when it speaks, God speaks. But if you think you can get sanctification by osmosis or by some kind of what's God want me to read today, oh, behold, your people are women in your midst. Single guys, Nahum 3:13. It's a supernatural book. It's not a magical book. Simply opening the book doesn't cause light to shine out and your mind to instantly understand it. It means you must engage your mind. Ask your Bible questions. Who is this chapter in Deuteronomy talking to? That's a helpful question. And you know the answer to that. We've studied that. Moses is about to die. He's on the plains of Moab. The people are about to cross into the promised land, the land of Canaan, across the Jordan River. And Moses doesn't get to go because of his disobedience. So what's he doing? He's teaching them how to live amongst Canaanites. And once you hear that, these laws are going to start to make all kinds of sense. You'll start to understand from other places in the scripture that Canaanite worship was marked by all kinds of detestable practices, precisely the practices that are forbidden in chapters like Deuteronomy 22, 23, 24, and 25. Who's this talking to? Who's it about? Well, this is addressed to those Israelites. So what does it say? Well, you have to look carefully. Sometimes you may have to look at more than one translation to understand what these words mean. Where are they? Well, they're on the plains of Moab. Why are they there? Because their parents all died in the wilderness. When is this? Well, this is between the wilderness wanderings and the book of Joshua when they take the land. And how is this being communicated? It's being communicated by a preacher named Moses, who pastors his people for preparing them to enter the promised land. Those are the kind of questions that observation takes. You read it carefully, you read it repeatedly, you read it patiently, prayerfully, purposefully, inquisitively. You're trying to be accurate to avoid mistakes where you don't see all the details, or you read into something that's not in the text. You don't observe it accurately. You reach the wrong conclusion. You assume you already know what it says. You know, a prime example comes at the end of chapter 22. These laws from 13, from chapter 22, verse 13 on through 30 have to do with betrothal, virginity, and the relationship between men and women. It's Deuteronomy's dating series. And what you find in this chapter is laws pertaining to a violation of a virgin, verse 23, for example, laws about adultery, verse 22. You see the awful instance of rape being legislated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25. And the punishment for rape in God's society was the death of the rapist. But then you read verse 28. And if you have a translation of the Bible who gets one word wrong, you could greatly misunderstand this verse. Look what it says. If a man finds a girl who's a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. Then she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. How many of you, your Bible says the word rape there? Just pop up your hand. Yeah, lots. Lots of translations of the Bible use the word rape there. That's not what that verse says. It doesn't make sense in the context. It already talked about rape in verse 25. What's the penalty for rape? It's death of the rapist. And now in this next verse, some have read this verse and said, how awful is this standard? That someone who is raped should be, you know, paid for and then married? Well, that's because that's not what this verse says. This verse has to do with seduction, not with violent sexual assault. This is a verse about a consensual kind of relationship, a seduction kind of a relationship, and this girl would have been not marriageable any longer. She would have been defrauded and disowned. And so God, in his wisdom, gives provision for this woman to be protected for the rest of her life by this man who defrauded her. Not an ideal situation, but certainly the result of mutual sin. And this is exactly where we see how careful we need to be when we read our Bible. It's not that you don't trust your translation. It's that you know that it is a translation. And you look at the details and you observe them accurately and you make sure you don't reach the wrong conclusion. Somebody named Oscar Frisch said this: the difference between reading and studying is like the difference between drifting in a boat and rowing towards a destination. So we observe the text. We must observe the text. And then we can do the second step, which is interpretation. Now, interpretation does not say that every verse will answer every question. And so when we interpret the text, we've observed it. We've said, this is what it says. I understand what it says. Now we're asking, what does it mean? Interpretation is that process and the rules which the meaning and message of the biblical text is determined and understood. The goal of interpretation is deciding on the meaning of the passage of Scripture as it was originally presented to these people. What did it mean when God gave it to them? And our pastor famously says, who is the master interpreter of Scripture, if you miss God's meaning, then you no longer have God's word. Huh? John MacArthur, what kind of inflammatory statement is that? Well, think about it. Do you have God's word? Yep, got it right here. If you twist it, if you misunderstand it, do you still have God's word? Ultimately, no. That's what he means. If you miss God's meaning, then you no longer have God's word. It's why so many of those Bible studies you were involved in youth group, where people sat around with their Bibles and they read, I almost read that verse. There's some verses we do not want to read out loud in this room. Deuteronomy. Let's do verse 17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be, oh man, this, I just keep going. Verse 6 of 24, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. And you sit in your small group and a ninth grader says, you know what that verse means to me? I don't care what that verse means to you. That is of complete, utter indifference. What that verse means to you doesn't matter to me or to anyone else in the universe, and it shouldn't ultimately matter to you unless you have the meaning right. What does it matter to God? What does the Bible mean as it was originally written? And when you think about that, you look at Deuteronomy 22 and you see that the Bible was written thousands of years ago by people who spoke a different language than you did, lived in a different place than you do, have a completely different culture than you do, and lived in a totally different period of history than you do. And you have to remember those things when you study the Bible, because proper interpretation takes time and effort. There's principles to be followed. That means you take a text in its normal or literal sense. The Bible says that the sun rises on the just and the unjust. Talks about the rising of the sun in a number of places. And people have said, well, scientists show that the sun doesn't rise. The earth goes around the sun. Ignorant Christian. Do you get up and say, oh, what a beautiful earth rotation. I mean, take it in its normal or literal sense, or its historical sense. What did it mean to those whom it was first written? Its grammatical sense. What are the verbs? What are the nouns? What are the pronouns? Well, when a verse says he, who is he? And I hope you know how fortunate you are to be at Grace Church. Because I've been at this church for like 7.5 years or something. And something has happened to me that I didn't intend to happen necessarily. I didn't enroll in that class. I have learned by sitting under Pastor John's preaching week after week after week how to interpret the Bible. And he didn't do the lesson on how to interpret the Bible. He just taught the Bible. And you start to get it, and you become like one of those Thessalonians who are more noble-minded because they received the word with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I mean, lots of people use the Bible. Cults use the Bible. J-dubs love Colossians 1, but they get it wrong. They don't interpret it properly because they don't read the next sentence. And if you're a lazy person, you will not understand Scripture. It takes work to interpret the text. What does it mean? What's its significance? Why did God include this? What's the purpose of this passage? How did the original author intend these words to be understood? How does this fit with the balance of Scripture? You know, we do have a class where we teach this material. It's called Cutting It Straight. And part one is a class on hermeneutics. If you have a hard time understanding your Bible, you should take that class. It's one we've been doing at Crossroads forever. Remembering those historical, geographical, cultural, political, economic, social, religious, legal, ethical issues, as we unfold these chapters in the next week, you'll see why that's so important. As we look into insights in the language, you'll understand, well, these laws make not only lots of sense, but good sense, divine sense. God was wise, and God was protecting his people and caring for them and marking them out and showing them purity and making sure that they wouldn't fall into false religion by their lifestyle. And so we interpret these passages in context. We don't rip it out of context. We take it where it is. Context is the single most important factor in correct interpretation. And the context for this verse in Deuteronomy 22 is the surrounding section of Deuteronomy, this discourse of Moses' speech. The larger context of that is the entire book of Deuteronomy, the speech section, and then the entire book with the historical section. And then it would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then it would be the whole Old Testament. And then it would be all of Revelation, all of Scripture. Revelation, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, that is the context. And unless you have that informing this, you will not understand this. Context is important. If you don't see the connection, you won't see the meaning of the text. And then there's a final step, and it's to apply the text. Apply the text. You know you're wasting your time if you read and study Scripture, but you don't intend to obey it. So the question is, how do we apply Deuteronomy 22, 23, 24, and 25? And we'll answer that next week. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that we would respect your word and treat it, Father, as your very word, as your revelation of yourself. And God, we want to understand these chapters, and we want to see your nature and character displayed in your wisdom, in your law. And Father, we want to see the virtue of your law, and we want to see its place in relation to the coming of Christ. So we look forward to and anticipate this opportunity to learn your word. Father, I pray for these that you would help them to be better students of Scripture, that as they open their Bibles this week, to know their God better, that they would observe and interpret and apply your word to their hearts and lives. Knowing, God, that we must be dependent on your Spirit, so we ask for your help in this. Use your word to sanctify your people as you promised you would. In Jesus' name, amen.